I realized here I'd left my notes up, which always is a concern, because I heard once about a preacher whose music minister took his notes out and put a copy of the paper in there. So, thank you, Jerome, for holding back. Although Jerome, see, it was like maybe Josh had taken it out there and swished it up on him this morning. Well, we're coming to Matthew chapter 1 today, and I'm so excited to get into this part now of the story. See, we had the story of Christmas brought to us these last 3 weeks by the way in which Matthew's genealogy told us the story of the history of the world. All of God's working in generation after generation, and the coming into the promised land, the exile from the promised land, the coming of King David, and the fall, really, of the house of David. And so it brings us to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 18. And I'm actually going to read that right after I read this. It's an old prayer now, about 500 years old, a special Christmas Day prayer. So I'm going to read this and then read our text here in Matthew chapter 1. It says, Almighty God, who's given us your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him, and as at this time to be born of a pure virgin, grant that we, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and made your children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. The same Holy Spirit that worked in Mary so that she would conceive and bring forth one who was called holy is the one who works in us to renew us. So let's go ahead, read verses 18 through 25 of Matthew 1 and pray. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. So, Father, we all the time sing songs like, Jesus, Jesus, the sweetest name I know. This name is precious to us because it comes to us with 2,000 years of history, of salvation history. Even that name, Jesus, being related to the word Yehoshua, being related to this meaning of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for one who would come at Christmas and save his people from their sins. We pray, Lord, that that will be our story this Christmas season, that we're not here just once again to think about a tradition, something that comes and goes every year, something that's different this year because of COVID or 2020, but may we be people who are coming again to nourish our souls on your word, to see in particular how your spirit speaks through Matthew and how in particular it applies to us this year. We love you, Lord. And in that way, even as we are hearers, or speakers for me, we want to be worshipers. We want to have Jesus at the center. And so we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, the old preacher, Haddon Robinson, he once referred to a cookbook, and this was a very country cookbook. He himself was from Oklahoma City, Haddon Robinson. And he referred to this cookbook and said how actually in its recipe for rabbit, step number one actually was, go catch a rabbit. You know, normally you're not opening up your cookbook in your kitchen and thinking, okay, well, I better go actually catch the rabbit, or I better go pluck the goose or something like that. But that's kind of where we are in the week. in the coming of Christ, kind of the first thing that we see is forming the family from which he would come. We've seen that in the genealogy the last 3 weeks, and we see it this week in Joseph. It's fascinating that we have two sort of story accounts of the birth of Christ, right? One in Luke and one in Matthew. Luke gives a great deal of attention to Mary, and Matthew, as the Spirit intends, he gives a great deal of attention to Joseph. And so, it builds how quickly and completely this right understanding of the circumstances around Jesus' birth took hold here. We could say that people got it. Matthew's gospel here is showing the significance of Christ's virgin birth. The birth of Christ took place in this way, he says in verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. You see, he doesn't actually have to unpack all of that in the same detail as happens in Luke. Already, people understand, in fact, some of the detail, shocking as it is, strange as it is, the kind of thing we would not have come up with or simply cooked up as a unique story. Instead, here, though, has taken hold in the church. From the very beginning, the story of Christ's birth being told. We have it recorded in Luke. Here, it's almost just in a summary way, a quick comment. Almost like he'd had the very simplest form in verse 16 when he mentioned that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ, there in the genealogy. And now here, once again, just a quick nod to what we know clearly in the announcement of the angel in Luke chapter 2 to Mary, that she would be overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that what would be born in her would be particularly from God and holy. Here, just very quickly, it says he's betrothed. She's betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she's found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Matthew, even there, is able, on the one hand, kind of to look at both sides of the coin, right? She's found to be with child. Everyone knows that. Of the Holy Spirit, not everyone knows that. Right? Everyone's not just going, oh, you know, no problem. I'm sure it's actually just the Holy Spirit. Of course not. It is interesting. One time, some wag I was speaking with who was skeptical of Scripture and skeptical of its miracles and various things like this said to me, how could you believe that virgins just give birth? And I said, I don't believe that virgins just give birth. I believe that a virgin gave birth to God. And if you believe that God is coming into the world, it's not too surprising that he would do so through a miracle. But of course, we don't think this just happened randomly. Of course, Matthew knows this. And so, actually, as he's writing and the Spirit is inspiring the Scripture, that becomes part of what tightens the rope, right? Of what makes the whole thing have tension. And there's the springs are tightening here. Everyone knows this. Joseph knows this. They don't randomly think somehow that this kind of thing could happen. In fact, even in the Lord's work in history, as we saw before, the Lord had used someone like aged Sarah, who would have been beyond the age of childbearing, but she did have a husband. She had, in a sense, the normal way of men and women in their coming together to have Isaac. And yet here, the Lord will use what had never been used, a miracle never before seen. So that brings us to verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And so Matthew's comment here shows how he, Joseph, is no doubt in contrast to the community. The community probably more harsh. The community probably more quick. Not minding at all if maybe the full weight of this comes down upon Mary. And yet Joseph wants to make sure that there's some mercy. That in this way, actually, that it can be a quiet kind of matter. Now, even the word, you'll see the word betrothed and the word divorced used here, which would not happen at all in our culture. Because you divorce only if you're married, and if you're betrothed, you're not yet married. You're engaged. Now, of course, in this culture, what you would experience was what we might refer to as kind of a legal and financial kind of uniting that happens before the actual wedding day, the full uniting, conjugal union, all of that kind of thing. That is later. The true marriage is later. But there is still a kind of legal connection that happens, whereas for us, that's all on the same day. Right? We're accustomed in our culture. That's just the way it is. And in so many ways, it's a proper way to marriage. But this is why, actually, he's thinking to himself, we've not yet come together. We've not yet fully been married in this way. And yet there would still need to be a legal document. He might even be thinking about a place like Numbers 5 in the Old Testament, or like Deuteronomy 24, where he can give that legal document in the presence of some witnesses and handle that quietly, and their legal connection will no longer be in place even before they've actually been married and united in marriage. Even here, he wants to do it quietly. Everyone else probably doesn't. There's a phrase right in here in verse 19, being a just man, or you could say being a righteous man. There's a lot of argument among people who make, who comment on this particular text. It probably would be translated as though a righteous man or though a law abiding man. This phrase, that's law abiding or righteous, used over and over again in Matthew to show someone who wants to keep the law, carefully keep the law. Okay. So actually here he's saying Joseph is balancing that already with mercy. So number one says character and kindness provide a context for God's work. Just the same way as Matthew in the genealogy was showing us in the largest span of history how God's providence was working, now he's showing us in the character qualities of a man, Joseph, how God is working. You see? Instead of thinking about this massive story of the whole world in a genealogy and the patterns of clans and tribes and all these things, he's now looking at one life and showing even here how God is working and how actually his character and his kindness create context for God's work because he already is considering these things. Though he is law-abiding, he gives place for mercy as well. He loves Mary, cares about Mary, doesn't want somehow for this to become a matter of a public stoning or a shaming in front of the whole community. And then in verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. So in the flow of the story, Matthew highlights these two aspects of Joseph's character that provide those conditions. First of all, that he is merciful, and then second, that he takes time to consider God's work. Time to consider can create space for Christ's clarity. It's fascinating how Matthew, writing this narrative, puts even a kind of tension right there. Joseph does not fly off into a rage. He's not quick in his reaction. He's calm. He's considered. As he considered these things, behold, it actually requires the fact that he didn't act the same day or the same hour, maybe even, you know, the earth rotated multiple times. Maybe he went down to bed and woke up multiple times trying to think this through, how he could best be righteous before the Lord and merciful and helpful toward his betrothed. And so here actually is one ready to hear what the angel announces. Just like the one who'll be his wife, Mary. Just like all we think about with Mary from Luke chapter 2 and all of our times hearing the great gospel story of Christ's birth, Mary, she calls herself the handmaiden of the Lord. She is ready to receive the word of the Lord and act upon it. And here, the character qualities, the kindness, even the consideration of Joseph has made him ready to hear God's word and act upon it. We ought to take the same. It is no accident that the scripture comes to us in this way to challenge us so that we would be in the same position. With kindness, with mercy, and with consideration, so that we're ready to hear the word of God. And what does the angel say? Joseph, son of David. That may be the very first time he's ever been called the son of David. Why would he be called the son of David? He's not a king. He's not a governor. He's not in power. He's not in charge. It's very possible that his connection to David is actually more of a matter of shame at this point. Maybe he's been called the son of David before, but it could have been when he was young and with some of the other boys who wanted to make fun of him, that this wasted, crushed house and lineage of David. Or maybe gathered around with the elders, reading the Torah, reading the Old Testament scripture, and with a mournful sense. Yes, I'm the son of David, but Lord, what does that mean? What is it going to be, Lord, that you will make this ruined house of David, full of sin and destruction, taking us off into exile and not being lifted back up even when we returned to the land? And so this announcement, son of David, would be jarring and surprising. It's kind of like Mary. Remember, the angel says to her, hello, Mary, or hail, Mary. And then says, full of grace, or you might say, full of favor from the Lord upon her. Elizabeth will later say to her, blessed are you among women. And it's kind of like the same thing has been happening right here. You're the son of David, Joseph. Don't take that as a curse, a point of embarrassment about what's been wasted or about what's been lost. The Lord is about to buy it back. The Lord's about to redeem it. You're the son of David. Fear to take Mary as your wife. We should consider the long range of what God is doing in our lives and in the world. And if Joseph considers only sort of in a short-term sense what it means to be the son of David, it wouldn't be happy. It wouldn't be enjoyable. And it wouldn't be meaningful. But when he considers the long range of what God is doing in the world, he's ready to hear with the ears of faith what the angel has to say. In fact, if we were to consider that point for us, 2020 is kind of a unique year to do it. It's been a year for this kind of message, we could say. We have to think a lot about what's right in front of us, whether it's here at the church or in our ministries, our lives, families. Things change almost sometimes, it feels, week to week. And yet, we need to think about different patterns and consequences of living our everyday lives, or quarantines, or if we're going to go to this particular gathering or not. We must not forget the phrase, as he considers these things, behold, right? Joseph is considering these things, and then an angel comes. And it's like, even as we're considering our daily lives, the long range of God's plan, that is when God often sends his messenger. The Lord will make you look or behold something from a fresh angle as you consider not just what to do, but what it means. And don't let that 2020 question, what do I do here, what do I do here, and what do I do here, overshadow that question, what does it mean? What is the Lord doing? You see, this Christmas season, we're thinking a lot about what do I do? I know even we've had some of those conversations. You know, who are these people going to join for that celebration? What are we going to do? Are we going to gather like this? What are we going to do for this? Don't forget to pause and say, what is God doing this year? What has God been doing every year? And what can I see actually from this angle and from what this year is like that I couldn't see in the others? Like what Matthew is showing us here, it's like each moment can prepare us to hear the word of the Lord, can put us in the right position and in the right posture. What does it mean that your work life has changed this last year? What does it mean that school, education, medical care, rehabilitation, and nursing care, they all look drastically different? We need to ponder what God is doing in the long term. And I think we'll see how he can and will use it for his glory, and how he can and will do things beyond what we could ask or think. After all, in this story, he's sending his son by a virgin who's betrothed to the deceased heir of the house of David, right? Who himself, though, has a character quality and kindness and an approach to life that is exactly one of the tools God will use in his plan for the comfort of the Virgin Mother and the care of the Christ child. And so third, in the eternal books, the Lord has a different name for you. The use of his name as Joseph, son of David, is meant actually to open his eyes to the full width and breadth of God's plan. Instead of just thinking, Joseph, it's that I'm the son of David. You may remember the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was made into a movie a good many years ago now, in fact, I think maybe even 15 years. C.S. Lewis is the author, very well known, and it's because it uses actually this question of identity in a fun way, especially for children. It's made for sort of young adult literature. And the Pevensey children, right, the four Pevensey children, like any, are squabbling and bickering and dealing with their school years and things like this in England. And then they wander into this wardrobe, which is magical, and it opens them into this entirely new world, Narnia, where they are now then addressed as the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve. Through this remarkable prophecy that's going on in this entire world of Narnia, this fantasy world, they become kings and queens. King Peter, King Edmund, Queen Susie, Queen Lucy. And these names show how they have a different identity when seen across the entire history of this world, Narnia. And in the same way, the name Son of David, or we could say your name in the way it's written in the Book of Life, points to a different identity in all of this world's history. I don't want you to miss how much we have only good thoughts. We think of Joseph. We think of Joseph as an excellent example. Joseph would not have thought of himself that way. Everything in this text, and actually in the flow of the genealogy, right, has shown how the house of David has gone down, 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 driven itself into the ground. Even here, when we would see a righteous king start to make a recovery, start to get us back on track, we'd only go right off immediately. It's a little bit like what can easily happen this time of year, say if there's ice on the road. You might have a situation where the car just begins to slide or to move, and then as you correct it, it almost feels like there's an overcorrection. You correct again and on until maybe the car has spun all the way around. And even here, it's like a good king that would come along, maybe a Hezekiah, will be followed by someone like a Manasseh who just turns it all around. And the son of David would not have been proud or thankful at this point in his family. And it's the word of the Lord that says, in my plan and in my history for the world, that's a precious name and a name that's interpreted by my purpose. Not long, this was written in Today in the World in the year 1993, but I found it to be a fascinating take. It says, not long after a wealthy contractor had finished building the Toombs prison in New York by the name Toombs, he was found guilty of forgery and sentenced to several years in the prison he had built. As he was escorted into a cell of his own making, the contractor said, I never dreamed when I built this prison that I would be an inmate one day. And sometimes that's what we feel in our lives. That's what Joseph might feel in the house of David. It's like we're in a prison of our own making. Our own sin has become that very prison. Everything we've seen up to this point has shown the pattern of how that was made, has shown what is the real human problem that needs answering by this one who is coming. Do we just need a better moral example? Do we just need a little bit of hope? We're in pretty good shape ourselves, but we just need a little something to get us along the way. No, no, the problem has been we have a prison of our own making. We have a story that condemns us. And so, when he takes Mary as his wife, when he then legally adopts the child, that child becomes the one who inherits the throne of David without inheriting the guilt that is passed down through his father. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you see, there are many other options here. He's receiving here, it's a kind of a fancy word that describes whenever your name is related exactly to the word in your language. For example, this is going to happen to Peter, isn't it? Peter's name is Simon, and the Lord renames him and says, I'm going to name you Petros, because on this Petros I will build my church, because Petros is the word for rock in Greek that they'd be using. So Jesus actually does the same thing to Peter. This is what is happening to Jesus' name. His name is derived from the word for salvation. Anytime someone spoke his name, they would understand it to be a name in this way, but they would also know that it's related to that Hebrew word for salvation. This happens to be the case with my name. Although, see, I grew up, and my mom told me, oh, Nathan, yes, your father and I, we were thinking about your name, and Nathan means gift of God. It's just so wonderful, we're just so thankful. You are the gift of God to us. And then I learned Hebrew. And actually, Natan just means gift, or if it's a verb, give, put, set, place. Like, it's actually one of the most common words in all the Hebrew language, Natan, especially as a verb, because like, if I gave you a gift this Christmas, it would be used. But also, if I gave the podium the book, it would be used. Or if I put, or I set the water on the podium, it would be used. So it's used all of, and my name just kind of means, like, give, put, set, place, gift. It's Nathanael, right? Nathan, and then El, which is gift of God, or Yonatan, Yahweh gives. That is where the magic is. So, now you can just make fun of me for the rest of the time. You said, well, you know, now when I think of his name, I think of that word gift. When they think of the name Jesus, they think of the name or the word salvation. He's not here just to give us a New Year's resolution. He's not here to turn over a new leaf. He is here to get us out of the prison of our own making. We shouldn't miss the fact here that this is now a moment of faith for Joseph. It's hard to accept. I mean, Joseph at this point is betrothed to a lovely young lady in the community. No doubt he's excited for this marriage upcoming. He's learned his trade. He's ready to enter into this phase of his manhood. It's a joyful thing. We celebrate marriages even here. Now, he's realized what I need to do probably is to show mercy, to find that this would be quiet. This would not be an easy landing for her. And he's more settling on this, but considering it. And the message comes, and the question is, will he believe the word of God and act upon it? And we're all good at this, aren't we? Whenever we hear something, our mind runs through all the possibilities and all the negative things and all the difficult things, and all that ends up getting incorporated into that one question, will I accept it? And what would he be thinking about? You know, he's now received a message from the Lord's messenger. But when he goes and tells his friends, oh, I've got great news, guys. Oh, man. I was torn up in my heart about this, but this is good news. Actually, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and the child will be called holy. And it's for the salvation of all of our sins. And it's because, actually, I'm supposed to marry her, and he's in the house of David, so he'll be called the son of David then. Everyone who's ever read this story, right? We all read it, and we pick up by the Spirit's writing through Matthew. No one's going to believe that. That's the way that human beings are in our communities. It requires then this act of faith against the world, you might say, to believe what God says in spite of what you know or thought you knew about the world. It's not that different from what Mary would have to do. This now would be Mary Magdalene when Jesus is resurrected from the dead. She's there in the garden. Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. And he says her name, Mary. And in that moment, the question is she going to believe that this is Jesus Christ, her Lord, risen from the dead in front of her? The rabbi that she's been following? Is he standing in front of her once again? Even though that means her entire understanding of the world is topsy-turvy. The entire understanding of the world she has to be flipped upside down. But if standing in front of her is her rabbi, Jesus, that she has known and loved, then he's God, and he's her Lord, and she's going to think through what the world means with him at the center. It might take a while, but she's going to rethink the whole world and believe what's right in front of her. And she says, my Lord and my God. Mary, Jesus' mother, has to do the same thing, and now Joseph is doing the exact same thing. The world is an entirely different place than I thought. If this is possible, but the Lord can do that, the Lord is choosing to do that, it's been correctly announced to me that that is how the Lord will fulfill his promise, so I believe it. I believe it, though it's going to cost me the shame of all of the community against me. It's also going to cost me my own self-determination for me to be in charge. Joseph would have gotten to name his son. Now, for us in our culture, once again, it's a little different, of course. This is almost a famous kind of scene that we imagine amongst ourselves. We might remember from our own families, or we might put it into a movie or a sitcom, right? When the husband and wife maybe are going back and forth and they can't agree on a name. Or like by some funny accident, they end up coming upon the perfect name or something. Well, in this culture, the father named the child. You remember how this comes up? In the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah has not believed the word of the Lord. Zechariah is made mute. And eventually, when he accepts that name of the child, John, and he scratches it out on the tablet, right, and he holds it up, his name is John, he can speak once again. This actually steals away from what these fathers would have expected to be the first sign of their authority over the child, which is that they would get to name the child. And we cannot miss the fact then, this is like saying to Joseph, you don't have that authority over this child. This child already has an identity. This child already has a mission. You will be the child's father. You will take to wife the child's mother. You will in this way, you'll adopt the child and he'll be in your line and inherit your privileges in the son of David, as the son of David. But you don't have that same level of authority. He already has an identity. He already has a mission. And in fact, he ultimately has authority over you. He had a name before you had a name. And here you will name him the name that I give to you, Jesus. For he'll save his people from their sins. And last, even believing this requires his believing that his biggest problem is sin. Not that his biggest problem is finances. Not that his biggest problem is respect. Not that his biggest problem is any other issue. But that the problem is sin. And so number four, the family of Christ is the first example of faith. The family of Christ is the first example of faith. And people sometimes refer to the Holy Family. I did even earlier today. Sometimes I think we can be worried about that, properly so, because it's actually very common amongst the Roman Catholic Church to refer to the Holy Family, understanding Mary to be a saint and Joseph to be a saint in kind of this special working of heaven. We understand that. And yet, we shouldn't let that scare us away from thinking about them and speaking about them as the scripture does. Both of them hear the word of the Lord and do it. Both of them do that in a way that is shocking and surprising and makes them reject what they already would have thought about the world in order to receive the word of God. And to humble themselves and to understand, we need a savior who will save us from sin. And I am the handmaiden of the Lord, Mary says. Or you could think, I'm the servant of the Lord here for Joseph. In this way, they are the first example of faith. Paul will say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the flow of these stories causes us to imitate the parents of Christ, who themselves are some of the first to display the very faith that all the people of Christ will need to put in that baby when he's crucified on the tree, when he rises from the dead, and becomes our Lord and Savior. And so it requires also, we could say, this courage, that we would know it is our sin from which we require a rescue. And so fifth, where is your faith this Christmas? It's a word, faith, that can be pretty terribly abused in our culture. Sometimes we use the word faith as if it means to believe something against the evidence, a kind of happy lie in that way. Now, I mean, I like Miracle on 34th Street as much as anybody else. I mean, it's a sweet movie, lovely, this kind of thing. You know, it's very enjoyable. But there's that famous scene in the courtroom at the end. Whether you've seen the movie or not, here's the line. Which is better, he's speaking to the judge, which is better, oh judge, a lie that draws a smile or a truth that sheds a tear? Right, and the idea is that if the court says this man thinks he's Santa Claus, there's no such thing as Santa Claus, therefore this man is insane, that it will bring a tear. And so we need to tell that happy lie. That is often the way people speak about faith in our culture, isn't it? Keep the faith. Keep the happy lie. It'll make our team believe that we're going to win the championship. Faith here is not then belief against the evidence. It is belief in line with the right evidence. What Gabriel is asking Joseph to do is not just believe the evidence of human culture, human life, you know, that people get married in this way, and this is the only way that Mary could be pregnant or anything like that, but to believe in line with the evidence of who God is and what he's been doing since Adam and since Abraham and Sarah and since David and since Hezekiah and since Manasseh and since Jeconiah, all coming up to Joseph, believe that God can work through a surprising means to bring the hope of the world. To bring that baby into the world, the final great birth that we've been looking to since Eve, so that the Savior could come into the world. That's not believing against evidence. That's simply putting yourself on the track of God's evidence. Hebrews 11, verse 1, is the Bible's definition of faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Everyone has convictions about things that are not seen. We cannot see the next 4 years practically and know how this administration will shape up or what will happen in the year 2021. We can't see the next several years of our lives. We don't know what will happen to the market. We don't know what will happen to our businesses. We don't know what will happen to our cars and our families and our hopes and our dreams. We cannot see in science. We cannot see electrons. We literally cannot see all kinds of things about our health and relationships, and yet we have appropriate beliefs about things that we cannot see. And so are you lining up your beliefs about the things that you do not see with your story or with God's story? And that's the question Joseph faces. His story and knowledge and understanding about the world, or God's story and knowledge and understanding about the world? Which is going to set the line that he draws about his belief? Which is going to make him have convictions about the things that are unseen? Isn't it fascinating that here in our Christmas time, we go back to the Christmas Carol all the time, right? You got the long Charles Dickens novel, then some of the movies, and the little Mickey Mouse version and all this. And that same thing confronts Scrooge, doesn't it? Scrooge has his particular outlook on the world, and he's pretty darn sure he's right, isn't he? Oh, I see things the right way. And he's kind of over the top, isn't he? And how much he calls everything a humbug, and he's not willing to let them even, you know, burn candles and things in their place of business. But initially then, when he is confronted by the ghost of Christmas past, he's not really much affected by it. Some, but he's still trying to explain it away, isn't he? And then the ghost of Christmas present. And this gives him some more difficulty, but still he's trying to explain it away. And this is where he starts to have compassion for Tiny Tim. But then the ghost of Christmas yet to come comes. And what affects him most is that he will no longer be there to interpret it. He will be dead. And no one will care. Or in fact, if they do care, they kind of care because they're glad he's gone. And he has to deal with that question. Is my understanding of the world and my knowledge going to set the stage for the story or God's? And in this case, of course, that sort of God's eye view provided by these ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. Every detail then connects this permanent plan to God's salvation. Even here, it's fulfilling what is spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive in verse 23 and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. That word Emmanuel, it's really actually three words, right? Remember that last one I already told you, El, because Nathan just means gift or put or something. El adds God. Em is with and then on us. Emmanuel, God with us. Do you see how even that is showing to Joseph in one last way? His name is Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins, but also Emmanuel because he will make God with us. It'll be the final climax of what was already shown in Isaiah. This particular prophecy, we'll talk about it a little bit more next week because Matthew focuses a lot on these prophecies. It has a double fulfillment, as it's often called. In other words, a prophecy that is so large and so amazing that it goes beyond its initial fulfillment, its first fulfillment. A good example of this is 2 Samuel 7, which we talked about as the promise to David. David is promised the kingship. There are amazing things promised for David and for his son. And some of them clearly actually are the right size to be fulfilled in Solomon. And some of them are so grand and so big, you think, what? This can't be fulfilled by Solomon. This goes way beyond Solomon. And the same thing happened in Isaiah 7. Some of what Isaiah was saying there was fulfilled in that time and gave hope to the people of Israel in that time, but also it went beyond even what was possible to be fulfilled in that time. Something that would need an ultimate fulfillment, and here it is. When the ultimate or actual virgin conceives, bears a son by the Holy Spirit, who would be Emmanuel, God with us. And so verse 24 and 25, just in that beautiful way a story can, gives us the conclusion. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Which is the way that a story tells us he believed. He had faith. Because he's doing what the word of the Lord says. Just a common, normal, outside signal, right? We think often about the fact that we are saved by faith, and then we try and consider how our works are connected with that. Well, this just is how they're connected. Like James says, I will show you my faith by my works. These are the works that flow from faith. And taking her to wife, just as the angel commanded, is the work that shows the faith. But he knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so the message of God comes to you in his word this year. If you'll hear the word of the Lord and act upon it, you will be saved. The first action for anyone hearing the gospel of Christ is to repent and believe. But then also we continue with actions over and over and over again that are just like just like Joseph's action here. That are just like saying, this is what the word of the Lord was, and I want to follow through it. I will show my faith by this work. This is the work the Lord gave me to do. I'm showing my faith in what the Lord says by fulfilling this action. If you'll receive this child as the Lord, if you will see the miracle of God here, taking on flesh as a down payment, as the beginning of the process by which he would go to the cross and save his people from their sins and be broken for you and for me, then you will be saved. It's amazing here how the Lord comes and is God with us as a weak and fragile child. When the Lord was specially present in the Old Testament, how did he make himself specially present? A pillar of cloud. A pillar of fire. He made himself specially present for Elijah through a mighty rushing wind even. And then here, as a little baby, showing the humility of his first coming, showing that in his first coming, his mission is to have the flesh that would be broken for us. The reason, ultimately in God's purpose, that he must have flesh and blood is so that flesh and blood can go to the cross. There's an old great saying, early church, about human nature, that in order to save us in our human nature, Christ had to take on human nature. And so we cannot help but delight in the sweetness of this holy child, correctly so. But we also must remember that the reason that the manger is so precious is also because the cross is so powerful. And because our Lord is actually in neither place anymore. He was in the manger, he was on the cross, and now he is in heaven, from which we wait for him to return for us. So you will be saved today if you follow this example. Believing the word of God and doing it. Hearing the word of God and acting upon it. Our first act is confession, repentance, and faith. And we continue to act out of that faith. So here, if you're here today and you're not a believer, what better day than today to trust in Christ? Or, as believing brothers and sisters for us, what better time is there than today at the Christmas season to be killing that sin so that sin will not be killing you? Or to go to a brother or sister, or to make something right, or to correct something in your life that has been out of balance or out of joint? We have very good reason to do so at all all the times of the year, but especially at Christmas, as we're reminded that God is with us. Let's pray. Lord, we could not ever get to you. And I was reminded, even in our Sunday school, as we thought about all of the verses of I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, and we thought about even the little reference to the Tower of Babel, where we were trying to get to, where we were trying to build our tower into the heavens. And perhaps even in this room, we can see where our own hearts or our own lives have tried to build our own towers into the heavens. But you came down to us. In great humility, Lord, you took on flesh. And so, Lord, may the same Holy Spirit who conceived Christ, who kept him holy, clean from the sin of our human nature, may he give us new life and make us more like Christ each and every day. Even as we, in this song, Lord, get to think about ourselves as faithful, as joyful, and as triumphant, we know it's not because we kept ourselves faithful or just because we were able to whip up our own joy. You have made us faithful, and you have made us joyful, and you have made us triumphant. And so we say in Jesus' name,